You know, it's possible, isn't it, and I'm sure we've all done it, to say something that is absolutely true, even though we may not have recognized just how true that statement was. We often find, for example, that with children, they say something, and our response invariably is, if only they knew just how true that was. We may say of something that they have said, many a true word is spoken in jest. We might even say things sometimes with contempt and derision and scoffing and unbelief. Yet that statement that we make is absolutely true, though perhaps we never meant it to be so. You'll remember what Caiaphas the high priest said on one occasion, not long before the death of Jesus. He said that it was expedient for Jesus to die for the nation. How true that was. Caiaphas never meant it as we know it to be true. But we have another example of that here in the text that I want us to examine this morning. Sandy drew our attention to five words. Well, I'm going to better that and draw your attention to just four words. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 2, this man receives sinners. That is the text. This man receives sinners. Jesus is preaching. And it seems to me that as he's preaching, there are these two groups of people there who are hearing him. One group wants to be there and wants to hear him. The other group, the scribes and the Pharisees, are there simply listening to what he says. On the one hand, we have the tax collectors and the sinners. The sinners have been described by someone as those with whom no respectable Jew would have anything to do. And verse 1 tells us that they drew near to Jesus. They wanted to be with Jesus. They wanted to listen to him. They wanted to hear what he had to say. They wanted to listen to him preaching. They were there because they wanted to be. They were there because in the setting of Luke chapter 15, which is, I know, such a famous chapter containing three well-known parables, the third one being the most famous of them all, it seems to me that as they gathered around the Lord Jesus, there was a sense in which verse 17 was beginning to apply to them. But when he came to himself, the prodigal son in a far-off land was coming to himself. He came to his senses. And I think that applies to these tax collectors and sinners. As they gathered around to hear Jesus, they were coming to themselves. They were coming to their senses. Now, this is very significant. We know so well the parable of the prodigal son. Somebody once asked Charles Dickens, what was the best short story in the English language? And he replied immediately, it is the parable of the prodigal son. And that parable, as you know, represents these two groups who are listening to Jesus. The lost son, who goes from home, he takes his inheritance, and there he is enjoying all the fruits of that inheritance, and he's wallowing in his sin, and he's lost, and he ends up feeding the pigs, which is not exactly a great job for a good Jewish boy. And he comes to his senses. Well, he represents the tax collectors and the sinners. And then there's the other group, the scribes and the Pharisees, who felt they had no need for repentance. They were perfectly happy with themselves and with their lives. But they didn't realize that they also needed to be saved. And they're represented by the other son in verse 29, who says, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. What a good boy am I kind of religion. Patting themselves on the back. And he said to his father, you never gave me a party. And here are these two groups of people gathered listening to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes are listening to him preach, but not with a pure motive, not with any right motive. They complain and they say, this man receives sinners. But that's true, isn't it? This man does receive sinners. They actually were right. And I think what's important for us to grasp here is the way that it was said. How did they say it? They pointed to Jesus as he gathered around the tax collectors and those with whom no respectable Jew would have anything to do, and with contempt and with derision and with scoffing and, dare I say, even with hatred, they said, this man receives sinners. This man. Sinners. And he receives them. He's sitting with them. He eats with them. And what they said was true. And even though they spoke it in the wrong way, it was true. Now we speak the same words. We say exactly the same thing. The only thing that is different is the way we would say it. We wouldn't say it with contempt. We wouldn't say it with derision and scoffing and hate, but with wonder, astonishment, amazement. We would point at the Lord Jesus Christ and say, this man receives sinners. It's the way that it's spoken that's so important. What they said was true, but the way they said it was so wrong. J.C. Ryle makes a very interesting statement on these verses. He says that we must note that the striking testimony borne to our Lord was by his enemies. Ryle says they made a correct testimony of Jesus. What they said was right. What they said was true. And he goes on to say that this testimony to Christ was not made by his friends, not made by his supporters, not made by his disciples, but by his enemies. That's the striking thing. What they said was true. The enemies of Jesus said, this man receives sinners. With contempt. But we changed the way it was said. And with wonder and amazement, we say, this man receives sinners. Now, I want us to notice three things about the text here. And as I draw these things to your attention, I want us to examine this text in the light of the context. And even though our main study is around these four words, and I trust that these will ring in your ears, I want us to examine those four words in the light of the context, particularly in the light of the three parables that we find recorded in this chapter. I want us to notice the Savior, this man. I want us to notice the saved, sinners. And I want us to notice salvation. He receives sinners. And then I'm going to make three points of application. Two directed at those of us who are Christians, and one directed at any here this morning who may not yet be converted. So that's briefly where we're going. First of all, then, would you notice the Savior? This man. This man. Let's look at this man. Who is this man? Who is he? This man who is sitting in front of these two different groups of people. Who is he? Well, he is none other than the Son of Man, the Son of God himself. It is this man who is the Savior. It is this man who receives sinners. It is this man, according to what in many ways is the key text in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19 and verse 10, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Perhaps that text unlocks the whole Gospel of Luke. Chapter 19 and verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was that which was lost. There is the description of this man. There he is, sitting in front of those who wanted to hear him, sitting in front of those who were coming to their senses, and also sitting in front of those who patted themselves on the back for their good, moral, upright, religious lives. Let's think for a moment or two of this man. The one who was prophesied in the Old Testament. The one that we see referred to for the very first time in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The seed of the woman. Here he is, the promised seed. It is this man that is talked about and prophesied about all the way through the Old Testament. This man, the seed of David. And Isaiah says that the virgin will conceive. And here he is, this man, the conception, Emmanuel. You know, there are 48 major predictions of Jesus in the Old Testament. 48. And did Jesus fulfill all of these by accident? You know, the probability of any one man fulfilling 48 prophecies is, and I read it, I didn't work it out, one chance in a trillion, 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 and seven more trillions. And there he is, this man sitting in front of them, this man for whom Simeon had waited so long. And as he saw this man, albeit as a little baby, he could say, now may I depart in peace. Here he is, the one who is destined for the fall of many and the rising of many. The one to whom some will turn and be saved. There he is, said Simeon, this man. And whilst you and I are not saved by the birth of Christ, we're never saved by the incarnation, we cannot be saved without it. And you shall call his name Jesus. This man will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The man to whom John pointed and said, there he is, the Lamb of God. This man is God. The Holy One of Israel. The one who is full of grace and truth. The one who is utterly sinless. The only one of whom our first address this morning could have no application at all. He's God. He said he was God. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you call on my name, you will be saved. This man, by whom all things were created, this man is the ruler of the kings of the earth. This man said, I and my Father are one. The great high priest, the shepherd of his people. The foundation of the church, the giver of life to the church. The one of whom heaven sings, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He is the one who made God known. How can I see God? How can I know God? Here in this man. That well-known 20th century philosopher, Woody Allen, said, if only God would speak to me just once.
If he would only cough. If I could just see a miracle. If I could see a burning bush or seas part. Then I might believe. A cough is more important than anything that Christ has done. This man, the one who denied himself, the one who said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but I've nowhere to lay my head. The unchangeable one is this man, the same yesterday, today, and forever. This man who was the embodiment of compassion, who saw Jerusalem and wept. He looked at the people and was moved within. Why? Because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. It was this man who said, come unto me, and I will give you rest. It was this man who showed such love and compassion when those religious leaders would have stoned that woman with love in his heart and his eyes. Simply said, go and sin no more. And his humanity, completely God. Yes, this man is completely God, but also fully human. It was this man who subjected himself to his parents. It was this man who increased in wisdom and stature. This man became hungry. He grew tired. He was like us in everything apart from his sin. His humanity was affirmed by other people. Isn't this the carpenter's son, they said? This man was lost by his parents. And he said, I must be about my father's business. This man twice heard his father say, this is my son, the one whom I love. This man was driven by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted. This man knew his Bible when he said three times, it is written, it is written, it is written. And this man was hated by his enemies. And he took our weaknesses and he became a servant. He associated with the despised. And this man died. That was predicted in the psalm that we've just sung. He set his face towards Jerusalem. The powers of hell wanted to drag him away from the cross. And he had to tell Peter to put his sword away. I must die. And it was this man who, as he prayed, he sweated, and it was as if drops of blood fell from his body to the ground. And we see the humanity and the deity of Christ in the garden coming together. Father, he cried, if it's possible, may this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And it was this man who looked at Peter as that rooster crowed. And Peter looked at this man and went away and wept. And it was this man who spoke on the cross a word of forgiveness. Father, forgive them. A word of salvation. Today, he said to the thief, you will be with me in paradise. A word of affection as he looked down from the cross. And he said to John, behold your mother. And to Mary, behold your son. This man cried in anguish, my God, why have you abandoned me? This man who suffered physically and said, I thirst. This man cried out in victory, it is finished. And in contentment, into your hands I commend my spirit. This man was watched by angels in heaven, legions of angels in heaven, who sat there, stood there in heaven with their hands on their swords, waiting for the nod from Calvary to come down and to whisk him away into safety. And those legions of angels stood in heaven and they watched aghast as this man never gave them the nod. And he stayed upon the cross. And in amazement, those angels watched. I could go on and on about this man, his miracles. Your sins are forgiven you, and to prove who I am, and to prove that my authority to say that, I'm going to heal you. It was this man who took hold of that tiny little girl with mourners all around and gently said, "Talitha kum, little maid, little lamb, arise." And he lifted her and he took her to her parents with all the gentleness and compassion of the Son of God. And it was this man who healed, brought back to life the widow's son in Nain. And he healed the woman with a flow of blood. This man, the fairest among 10,000, the Savior. But would you notice, secondly, the saved? This man receives sinners. What's he doing? He's sitting there, may I say it, with the scum of society. With sinners and tax collectors. Seems that tax collectors are somehow in a category of their own. We don't need to comment on that. But who are these sinners? Well, it's me. And it's you. Who is it today? Well, it's the rich and the mighty and the famous. And the poor, and the weak, and the unknown. Today, the sinners are those who are sitting in palaces and great presidential buildings, but it's also those who are today on our streets begging as paupers. Today, it is those who are making decisions that they think will change the course of the world, but it's also those whose only decision today is where will I get my next meal from? It's those who've been brought up to live well, those who pride themselves with leading moral lives, those depicted by the son at home, who say in the words of verse 29, "I've never broken your commandment." They needed to be saved as well. The tax collectors and the sinners. Those locked away in prison with no hope. A few weeks ago, my wife was asked to do a jury duty in Edinburgh. And in many ways, I hope I'm not letting her down. She's a bit of a hang'em and flog'em sort of person. But actually, she came home and she said of some of those that she saw brought before the court, what hope did they have? Parents had been in court before them, and their children will be in court after them. Do they not need the gospel as well? His blood can make the foulest clean, the lowest prostitute, the worst recidivist. And we need to get this absolutely straight. This is the message that you and I have to proclaim to the world. The biggest crime is not, as George Bernard Shaw said, poverty. The worst virus is the SIN virus. And this man receives sinners. So he ate with them. And you know, in Luke 19, you know the story well. Jesus goes to probably the worst of the tax collectors. A little man called Zacchaeus. A little man who was constantly asserting himself. Hated. He couldn't even see. And Jesus stops and looks up at him and says, come down from that tree. And you can imagine Zacchaeus up in the tree thinking, oh, your beauty. They can all see me now. I'm going to eat in your house today. Because today, Zacchaeus, salvation has come to your house. And what did they say in verse 7, 19 and 7? He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. There they go again. Oh, he was a sinner, but a changed sinner, a repentant sinner, and he proved it by what he did. And Jesus says in verse 10, this is who I came to save, the lost. Zacchaeus is lost. All we like sheep have gone astray. We are lost. As Al Martin says, we've each of us gone into the God business. We're in control of our lives. I am the captain of my own salvation. I am the master of my own destiny. That's what people say today. Nobody's going to get in my way. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. It's my life. It's my body. I have my rights. The Bible says, like sheep, we've gone astray. And Spurgeon says, sheep specialize in going astray. We have this beautiful picture of the Savior coming to sinners. And so Jesus identifies with a harlot. And Jesus turns to a thief. And he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Yes, you. And he takes the worst. The worst. Those that the world has given up on. You can think of many examples. I think sometimes to my shame of my own brother, who was converted when he was 21 in a police cell. I'd given up on him. So many times my father would get a phone call on a Sunday morning saying, Mr. Wood, would you come and bail your son out of Barkingside Police Station? And we'd given up on him. And maybe there are some of you here who have members of your own family like that. And now, at this moment in time, your hearts are bleeding and breaking because you think of that person in your family. And your heart is broken with pain. Sinner. But Jesus identified with such. And he never gave up on any of them. He came into the world to save sinners. There are several references in Luke's gospel alone. You remember in Luke chapter 5, Peter said, depart from me. Why? I'm a sinner. I'm a sinful man. Or in chapter 7 and verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, Jesus said, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber. What is he? He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He is. Verse 37, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner came to the feet of the Savior. Well, chapter 18 and verse 13, what does the tax collector cry out? Have mercy on me, sinner. Listen, I was going to take a little bit of time to talk about sin at this point, that which makes us sinners. But there's no need to, is there? after this morning. We know what sin is, missing the mark, rebellion against God, that which comes from the devil, transgression of God's law. Matthew Henry said, sin is a brat that nobody is willing to own. And it is. A brat that nobody is willing to own. Sinners! That which will keep us out of heaven. Well, I'm going to finish that point here, but it leads on to the next thing that I want to draw to your attention, salvation. He receives sinners. You see what we've noticed so far? We've looked at the Savior. We've seen those who need to be saved. Now we see what it is that the Savior offers. We see what it is that he does. Here is the setting. There is the Savior. He's sitting down with sinners. What does he do? Does he keep his distance from them? No. They rightly said he receives them. And indeed they go on to say in verse 2, and he eats with them. There he is, with the lost, those he's come to seek and to save. How can he save them? By receiving them, by coming amongst them. And so he tells the parables of a lost coin. A lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And he comes to get them. What does he do? He receives sinners. Would you notice what he doesn't do? He doesn't sit there and say, well, it is true. You are sinful people. You are wicked people. You deserve rejection. You deserve hell. Now listen to me, this is what you must do. Sit down over there, keep your distance, and let me tell you what you must do. No, he's the shepherd who leaves the 99 behind until he finds the one, and he puts the one on his shoulders, and he staggers home. That's the kind of picture. He's like a woman who loses an ordinary coin. Insignificant, really, but to her it's valuable. And she puts on the lamp, and she sweeps, and she searches until she finds. And he's like the father who's standing there. And when his son came to his senses, he's waiting. Do we read of the father sitting in his study? In his high-backed, studded leather chair, and there's a knock on the door. And in walks the prodigal son. And the father is sitting there reading his newspaper, and he looks up above the paper, and he sees his son, and he says, I see you're back then. I thought you would be. I said to your mother just the other day, it won't be long before he's back. I hope you've learnt your lesson. You'll not be doing that again. We don't read that. What do we read in verse 20? He arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and he kissed him. Do you know, in Palestine, no father ever ran. Why? It was undignified. And you can imagine the friends of the father standing and looking and saying to one another, look at old Levi there, he's running. What's he going to do? What's he going to say to the son? Listen to him. Just look at him. He's embracing him. He's kissing him. How demeaning. What's he saying? Bring out the best robe. Put a ring on his fingers. Kill the fatted calf. We're going to celebrate. And Jesus receives sinners and identifies with them. And so the Christian can say today, I was like a sheep and he found me. He laid me on his shoulders and he brought me home. I was just like an ordinary coin, not worth very much at all. And he lit a lamp and he swept and he searched till he found me. And he brought me back because he loves me. What a wonderful text. This man receives sinners. The father who ran. So demeaning. Listen, there's nothing more demeaning and undignified than the Son of God hanging on a Roman gibbet. And he welcomes sinners. This man receives sinners. Now, 3 points of application. The first two, largely speaking, are directed to those of us who are Christians, and the third to any who may not be converted. First of all of this demands a response. If it is true, and it is true, that this man receives sinners, there must be a response. And it must be twofold. First of all, we must praise him. We must praise him. We must rejoice. After all, that would only be a reflection of what heaven does. What does the shepherd say in verse 6? Rejoice with me. What does the woman say? Rejoice with me. If this man has received me, we who are Christians say, then our response has to be one of praise and of gladness and of joy. And so Peter writes, we're God's chosen people that we might proclaim his praises, the praises of him who called us out of darkness into light. And there must be this joy in our worship. And to him who has loved us and cleansed us from sin. And so we sing, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. I look at this man and I read of Jesus. And I read of his perfection. And I read of all that he did. And I just stand amazed. And I sing how marvelous and how wonderful. There must be this response of praise for this man that he found me. Christian man and Christian woman this morning, he found you, a sinner. And there must be a response of praise. You're going to do it forever in heaven. And with all of our good, solid, reformed doctrine and our conservative belief, which we must hold on to, let us never shy away from there being a sense of great wonder and of worship in the way that we sing. Christians have to sing well. We declare how much we love him by the way that we sing. Whether we sing our hymns with our instruments or whether we sing our psalms without our instruments, we have to sing well. Why? Because this man's received me. He's loved me. We must praise him, but secondly, we must please him. That must be our response. We must please him. If he's done this for me, what does it mean? It means that he owns me. It means that I am his. It means that I do not belong to myself. Therefore, in all of my life, with all of my desires, with all of my ambitions, with all of my plans that I have in front of me, I must constantly say, if he has received me and welcomed me, I must seek to please him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will show it by keeping my commandments. Are you doing that? Are you seeking in the light of this text in response to please him in every part of your life? I think part of our daily repentance must be, Lord, forgive me. Because in the light of this, I haven't loved you as I ought to have loved you. And we must pray every morning, Romans 12, verse 1. Lord, help me this day to present my body in the hours of this day as a living sacrifice. Because your son came and he sought me, he found me, and he received me. And if the only way for Christ to save me was upon a cross, then what must I do? Every day I must take up my cross. Look at the previous chapter in verse 27. Jesus says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And I say to you this morning, if you daily do not take up your cross, Jesus says, you're not his disciple. You don't belong to him. That was a hard message. But these tax collectors and sinners were still listening to it. They were the foolish putting to shame the wise. When do I take up my cross? Every day. All of this demands a response. I must praise him and I must please him. Secondly, all of this demands resolve. And what is that resolve? It is that there must be in my life an absolute determination to share this man with others. And to share this man's message with others. To make this Christ known to others. In the three parables of Luke 15, Jesus pursues the lost with all that he has. And that is a picture of our Savior coming to pursue. This man loves sinners. And if he does, I must. There must be a reflection of that in my own life. And the best way to do that is to point people to the Savior. We too must pursue the lost with all that we have. In these parables we see lostness and finding and rejoicing. And they're all driving towards that great commission of chapter 19 and verse 10. That's why the Son of Man came into this world, to seek, then to save the lost. And that imagery in these three parables underlines God's desire for you and for me to share his goal of winning the lost to him. And he brings them in on it in verse 4. What man of you, he says, what man of you, if you lost a sheep, you would go and find it? He's training others to do as he has been doing. In so much Christianity over the centuries, there have been two extremes. There's been retreat and withdrawal into communes and withdrawing from society, but also at the other extreme, there's been compromise. Jesus doesn't want us to isolate ourselves from the lost, so much so that we just can't relate to people. What about some of our modern equivalents of the tax collectors and the sinners, those with AIDS, those who it would seem are permanently on some kind of social benefit? well, we must have exactly the same attitude towards them. Heaven wants to rejoice. Therefore, we have to search for the lost as great treasure. And it's true, some searches may take years and years and years, but the Lord got amongst the people. And we have to show men and women today that there is something far better than feeding swine husks. Oh, we love the doctrine of Jesus taking the initiative. That's what he does. We love that. We who are Christians, we know that Christ saved me. He pursued me. He sought me. He found me. I did nothing to save myself. We love that doctrine. But my friends, let us never forget that God in his wisdom uses us. And in the light of this text and in the light of the example of Christ, we have to tell people that Christ receives them. There are some Calvinists who rely so much upon the sovereignty of God that they clear themselves of all responsibility. Do you know, I think the main feature of this text and of the three parables in Luke chapter 15 is the joy that God feels at the salvation of the lost. And if he feels it, we must. If God's heart beats with joy at the salvation of the lost, there must be a resolve in my life to share Christ with others. But thirdly, all of this demands a responsibility. And I would be surprised in a gathering this size if there were nobody here today who was yet has not been welcomed by the Savior. And in the light of what I've been saying, you have to ask yourselves this: have I seen that I am a sinner? Have I seen that there is a Savior? Have I seen that I may be saved? That there is salvation? I wonder if we've all seen that. Are we sitting here this afternoon and we think because of the nature of this conference we must be converted? But it may be that some of us are not. We haven't got time to go into it, but may I draw your attention to just three things from the parable of the Son. First of all, there was recognition. In verse 17, he came to himself. He came to his senses. He saw his stupidity in being in a far-off country. His money had gone. His friends have gone. And basically, he said to himself, "You fool." And I remember my brother telling me in his testimony, and incidentally, he's in the ministry himself now. I remember him telling me that he sat in that police cell and he simply said to himself, "You fool." There was a recognition that he had been swallowed up by the moral insanity that is called sin. But then secondly, there was repentance. Because he went to his father and he said, "I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you." And he sought forgiveness. He saw the insanity of what he was doing. There was true repentance. He says, "I will arise, I will go, and I will say." It was godly sorrow producing repentance. Oh, but then thirdly, there was restoration. His father ran, and he kissed him, and he dressed him, and he called for a feast, despite the great disgrace that was brought upon the father's name and the family's name. And he dressed him as a son, not as a servant. How does Jesus describe himself? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we see the parallels here between the way that this man came back to the Father and the way that we must come to the Father. He was lost. Verse 24, this my son was lost. There must be a way. Jesus said, I'm the way. This man was ignorant. Verse 17, he came to himself. He'd been wallowing in ignorance. There must be truth. Jesus is the truth. This man was dead. Verse 24, this my son was dead. There must be life. Jesus is the life. How concerned are we to reflect the burden that Christ had? We like David Brainerd, who said, I cared not where or how I lived or what hardships I went through, as long as I could gain souls for Christ. Or William Chalmers Burns, who said, the longing of my heart would be to go all round the world before I die and preach just one gospel invitation in the ear of every creature. Or Charles Spurgeon, who said, now think on this, have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that. Samuel Hadley had lived a deeply ungodly life before his conversion in New York City. And Charles Alexander was the song leader of the evangelist R.A. Torrey. He had been brought up very differently in a very carefully protected Christian home. And one day it was suggested that Charles Alexander should meet Samuel Hadley and that he should take him round to see the very seamy side of New York City life. And after visiting some of the pubs and the clubs and so on, Charles Alexander said, I've had enough. And they parted. And as they parted, Charles Alexander turned round and he noticed that Samuel Hadley had stopped walking. And he noticed in the shadows that he was leaning against the gas lamp. He thought he was ill. So he went up to him and he was about to ask him how he was when he heard him, as he leant against that gas lamp, groaning in these words. Oh, the sin of this city. The sin of this city is breaking my heart. Oh, God. And as we look at the sin of Glasgow and Edinburgh and Aberdeen and Dundee, and anywhere else, does it break our hearts? John Wesley said, the church has nothing to do but to save souls. Therefore, spend and be spent in this work. And Francis Schaeffer said, the world is lost. The God of the Bible does exist. The world is lost, but truth is truth. Keep on. And for how long do I keep on? I will tell you. Keep on, keep on, keep on. And then when you have finished, keep on. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel. What is the gospel? It's that this man receive sinners. I must respond by praising him and by pleasing him. There must be a resolve in my life to share him with others. And for any who are not converted, I must make sure today that he finds me. You see, we are able to stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And to wonder, think of that word, wonder, that's what we do. We wonder that he could love me, I do. Me, a sinner, An unclean sinner, a condemned sinner, a hell-deserving sinner. That's me. And I wonder, because he took hold of the sins of Jonathan Wood and the sorrows of Jonathan Wood, and he made them his own, and he bore my burden, where? All the way to Calvary. And then one day I'm going to see his face in glory. I'm going to see him, and better than that, I'm going to be like him. And forever, I'm going to sing his praise. Why don't you take hold of your hymn sheet now?